Hebrews chapter 11. The book of Hebrews chapter 11. We're going through this book on Sunday mornings. We've been spending a little bit of extra time in Hebrews 11 considering some of these examples of, in some ways, ordinary people who had an extraordinary God and they exercised faith in Him. Hebrews chapter 11. Our text this morning comes from verses 23 down to verse 29. So I'm going to begin this morning by reading that text. Hebrews 11, verses 23 to 29. This is God's Word. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Let me just go to the Lord briefly again in prayer. Father, we're all in our hearts asking that you would meet with us. The help of humans is vain. It's empty. But with the Spirit of God, there is freedom. So give us freedom this morning, we ask, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a great story in the Old Testament. It's not a very well-known story, but it's one of my favorite stories. It comes from 2 Kings chapter 7. And there are four lepers who are sitting at the gate of Samaria. The city is under siege, so their predicament is not good. And they reason, why don't we just hike out to the enemy camp? They might kill us, but if we just sit here by the gate, our options are not looking very good either. So they agree. So they trek all the way out to however far away the enemy camp was. And when they get there, they find it abandoned. Unbeknownst to the people of Samaria and the lepers, God had caused the enemy to hear a commotion like a sound of many chariots and horses. And they thought they had somehow hired other foreign kings and they were being attacked. And they were so afraid that they just fled. But they left everything there. Food, drink, wealth. These four lepers, they hit the jackpot. There was just treasure for them in the open field when they went out almost fearing for their lives. Our text today in Hebrews mentions treasure as well. Verse 26 says that Moses was looking ahead to his reward. It speaks about him leaving behind the treasures of Egypt. So in our text, though, there's a kind of contrast between that story in the Old Testament about the lepers and what happened with Moses. Because those lepers were leaving behind severe famine conditions. It was so bad in Samaria that some women were bartering with each other about whose child they were going to eat that day. That's how bad it was. So, yes, they went out at great risk and cost, but what they were leaving behind was negligible. Moses, with him, it's different. He's leaving behind, the text tells us, the wealth of Egypt. He's leaving behind a treasure to follow the Lord. And Egypt was a wealthy place. Just a few years ago, there was a museum in England that sold a little statue from Egypt for 15 million pounds. It's not the weight, that's the amount of money the person paid for it. But that's a lot of money. One little statue from ancient Egypt. Don't know exactly what kind of wealth was there when Moses was there, but probably quite a bit. But Moses said, no, I'm going to choose Christ. That's actually greater wealth than anything I could leave behind here. Moses was walking by faith. Faith is a dynamic confidence in God's promises that drives a believer's attitude and actions. And that drove Moses' attitude and actions so that he valued Christ ahead of everything else. What about you this morning? How are you valuing Christ? How do you treasure him? What's your attitude and your actions as you think about your own faith in relation to Jesus and anything he could compare to? The title for the message this morning is Choosing Christ, the Greatest Wealth. And part of what our text shows us here is that choosing Christ is to walk by faith. It's a persevering faith. It's not merely a one-time decision. It begins there, but we see Moses not fearing the king's anger when he grows up. He's willing to, there's continued activity here. So what we want to ask this morning is what's a firm foundation for our faith? If we're going to strike out after Christ, if we're going to follow him because we treasure him and choose him above everything else, what's going to be solid ground for that footing of faith as we follow our Lord Jesus Christ? I want to give you five foundations for faith this morning from our text here in Hebrews chapter 11. Number one is this: faith doesn't fear man. Look at verse 23. We see this attitude in Moses' parents. They were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, I'm not going to pretend that you remember perfectly our series from Exodus that we did several years ago now, but if you go back to the beginning of the book of Exodus, what's this king's edict that it's talking about here? At the beginning of Exodus, the people of Israel have multiplied, and they're servants in the land of Egypt, but the king is kind of scared. He's fearful that they're multiplying so much. What if they get too numerous and they rebel against us, or they partner with our enemies? So his idea is to offer a command, an edict, that every time an Israelite, the Hebrews, when they give birth, if it's a male child, that male child should be killed. That's what he tells the midwives. If it's a girl child, she can live. And that's going to help curb this population problem that he sees. So that's the edict that the king gives, but Moses' parents, rather than giving into that edict, they hide their son Moses for 3 months. That's a fact that's often overlooked. After 3 months, they can't hide him anymore, and they put him in the basket, and then Pharaoh's daughter finds him, kind of adopts him. We're more familiar with that, but even in Exodus it says they hid him for 3 months. And the writer of Hebrews here says that was an act of faith on their part. And you might say, well, but that was their son. I mean, wouldn't parents naturally want to preserve the life of their child? Why would the writer of Hebrews mention this? It's another example from Hebrews 11 of what we might think of as more ordinary acts that they identify as acts of faith. We saw that last week with Isaac when he's dying and blessing his children. We read that and think, here's a blind old man getting duped by his son. And Hebrews says he blessed them in faith. Right? I'm not going to go back to last week's sermon for that, but this is another occasion of, well, okay, they saved their child from death. Wouldn't every parent do that? Let's be careful. If we try to put ourselves into the shoes, or I guess it would be the sandals of Moses' parents, before we assume, oh yeah, of course I would do that. They were probably putting their own lives on the line. This is the Pharaoh. This is the dictator of Egypt who's made this decree. How do you think he would have responded if he found out, oh, there's a Hebrew couple that's hiding their child? What do you think he would have said to them if they had this conversation? Don't think he would have said, oh, you really, really love your baby boy. It's a special child. It's really well put together. Oh, I'm so sorry. I apologize for ever thinking about touching your child. It's not how the Pharaoh is going to respond. He could have killed them. And it's easy for us to rationalize the wrong kind of behavior, particularly when we're in danger. Would have been, I think, in one sense, easy for them from a human perspective to rationalize. Honey, I know you love this child. I love this child so much too, but what good is it going to do if we're all killed? Well, what if I'm killed? Who's going to provide for you and the baby? Pharaoh did say we could keep daughters. So maybe the Lord next will give us a daughter and we'll have children. And you can see how people can rationalize their behavior. How do we have so many abortions even today? People rationalize killing children for less reason than their own life on the line because of an order. So they could have rationalized, but they don't. Instead of fearing Pharaoh, who was to be feared, they protect this son. And in verse 27, we see Moses exhibit a similar attitude, faith, not fearing man. It says, by faith, he left Egypt, that is, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. So, unless we're thinking the king is such a nice guy, he wasn't. This is Pharaoh. When Moses comes back to lead the people out of Egypt, this is what Pharaoh first says. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. That's Pharaoh's initial words to Moses as he's trying to follow God. And yes, Aaron is the mouthpiece, but Moses is the leader. So Moses, in one sense, was probably facing the brunt of Pharaoh's anger about this. But Moses doesn't fear. He acts in faith. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Hebrews 13:6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Faith doesn't fear man. Second foundation this morning. A faith that is choosing Christ, the greater wealth, rests on a foundation that looks like this. Number two, faith expects a great reward. Why doesn't Moses fear man? He faced mistreatment. He was facing scorn and disgrace, but he doesn't walk in fear. Why is that? And this is where our passage, if you look closely, it almost takes what might be an unexpected turn. We would expect the text to say, well, Moses didn't fear because he feared God more. But that's not what our text first says. Look at verse 26. It says, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Moses had his eyes on the prize. Does that surprise you? Does that sound strange? Well, there's more than one appropriate biblical motivation for faith. It is true that we should fear the one who can cast our soul and our body into hell. So fear of God's judgment, fear of hell, those are appropriate motivations for faith. But those aren't the only motivations the Lord holds out for faith. The Lord also holds out rewards. And the Bible commends Moses here because he's eager to receive his reward. Does that still make you feel kind of uncomfortable? Maybe a little bit. Some of you, I don't know. We'll see. But it sounds, from one perspective, it almost sounds a little mercenary, right? Like if you were instructing your child about what they should do, and they said, well, you know, what's in it for me? Is my allowance going to go up? No, but my anger is going to go up. Me, parent, you, child. What do you mean is your allowance going to go up? I say it, you do it, right? So it sounds kind of inappropriate to seek a reward. But it is different when that reward is freely offered and we avail ourselves of it. When I was younger, in our family, we had a chore list that was on the refrigerator. Weeding, mowing the lawn, doing dishes, taking out the trash, and we kind of rotate through these chores and check them off. And my least favorite chore was weeding. I did not like to do that. We had steps in our front yard and flower beds there with what we often planted annuals, and so we'd have to keep those weeded. Now, so we did that. But in the meantime, in our actual front lawn, the yard itself, we had this problem with onion grass. And this onion grass kept kind of multiplying and encroaching on the yard. And for those of you that don't know, onion grass is kind of thought of as a weed. It's not a desirable thing to have in your yard normally. Now, it's no problem when you mow the yard. You can just mow the onion grass as easily as the regular grass. So it's no problem when you're mowing. But there came a point where my dad got it in his head that we need to get rid of all this onion grass. And this was striking fear into all of us Because we knew this was a serious project. This was not 30 minutes or 60 minutes of pulling some weeds by the flowers. This was a more substantial thing. Because the onion grass, you can just jerk it right out, but then the bulbs, the roots, if they're still in the ground, it's just going to grow right back with a vengeance. So you got to get the bulbs out. So my dad gets in his head that we got to take care of this, and oh no, what's this going to mean? And my dad, in his maybe kindness and wisdom, at one point said, here's what I'm going to do. For every onion grass bulb that you get out of the ground, I'm going to give you some amount of money, a quarter or a dime, I don't remember. Now that was a different story. When he said that, it was like, pass the screwdriver, pass the spade, new baseball cards, here I come, all right? It would be one thing if I demanded that, right? He had every right as the father to say, the next couple Saturdays, don't make any plans. We've got an onion grass project. That would have been right and fine for him to do that. But when he sort of freely offered the reward, it wasn't wrong to take that reward. Now, some of you might say, okay, well, that's, I understand that in part, but shouldn't we still, God commands us to do something, we should do it. Again, I'm agreeing with that. I'm only saying that in Scripture, there are multiple legitimate motivations for our faith. And we even saw this earlier in Hebrews already, that the Bible commends and even instructs us to look for a reward. Look at verse 6, back earlier in the chapter. Pastor Doug preached on this portion of Scripture several weeks ago now, but verse 6 says, and without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's part of faith. You must come believing the truth about God, that he's a rewarder. So it's great. If you're excited about God's commands this morning, that is great. And one of his commands is expect and anticipate that God is a rewarder. We find this other places in Scripture, Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back from them. But then Jesus goes right on to say, then your reward will be great. So the problem is not you're expecting a reward. The problem is don't give thinking they owe you something. God's got something better in store for you. Luke 14, verse 12, Jesus said to his host, when you give a lunch or dinner, don't invite your friends or rich neighbors. They may invite you back and you'll be repaid. Don't look for their repayment. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor and crippled and blind, and you will be blessed. Though they can't repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. It's holding out reward for people. C.S. Lewis says, if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our good, to earnestly hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics, those are philosophers, and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the stack, we could add the book of Hebrews, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. So the problem is not necessarily that we're looking for a reward, but as we think about that attitude of faith that expects a reward, we do need to probe that attitude in a couple of ways. We need to check and see what's going on in our hearts. If it's this kind of sitting back, well, I'll think about obeying, what's in it for me? That's not the appropriate attitude to have with the Lord of the universe. And we also need to probe our attitude to consider what it is that we're hoping for. What's the reward we want? And that's where it was okay if you felt maybe a little uncomfortable with my onion grass analogy. I was just giving that to make one specific point, that it's not necessarily wrong to work for a reward. But as a kid, what was I really excited about? The money. Now, was that inherently wrong? It was probably sinful to some extent. I don't know. Can't always see your own heart. But in the grand scheme of our service to the Lord, if what we're excited about is money, well, that would be a problem. Right? If my dad would have said, do the onion grass and get most of it out, and I'll take you on a father-son trip. And I said, the onion grass can stay where it is. I don't want to spend time with you. Now that would have been extremely disrespectful to my father, because it would have showed what I valued. I didn't really value him or spending time with him, and I wasn't willing to sacrifice to get the onion grass out. Right? So we do need to probe with that attitude of looking for a reward. Well, what is it that we're looking for? Do we have our mind and hearts calculated correctly? If I can put it this way, in Moses' mind eye is the scale of faith. And the faith of Moses sees transitory pleasures in Egypt or eternal glory. And that's so much weightier. He sees wealth and prestige of Pharaoh being with God's people. That's more valuable. That's the scale of faith that Moses is operating off of. And what was it that God held out specifically to Moses? He wasn't just trying to outbid Pharaoh. It's not as though Pharaoh said, if you stay here, I'll give you 10 treasure chests of gold. And God said, if you come out in the desert, I'll give you 11. It wasn't that kind of a thing at all. This is what God says to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. I will be with you, and you will serve God on this mountain. That's what God holds out to him. His presence and worship. It's similar to what God said to Abraham years before, Genesis 15, verse 1. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. God's holding out himself. Well, what about the promised land? Wasn't that part of what was held out for them? Yes, it was. God promised Abraham, and Moses as well, spoke of the promised land. And that was a glorious thing they could look forward to. But at the core was the presence of the Lord. There's many things that we can look forward to. Our new bodies, we can look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. It's not wrong to look forward to those things. But the core of that reward that we should be expecting is Christ himself, the greatest wealth. Even in the promised land, when the people go in, if you remember from the Old Testament, every tribe gets an allotment of land. Every tribe gets a little piece of the promised land, except for the Levites. Those are the ones who are worshiping the Lord. They get to be, in one sense, closer to the Lord in worship. And the text tells us for the Levites, they don't get an inheritance. That is, they don't get a plot of land because the Lord is their inheritance. Do you see how that's setting up? It's a type, it's a picture prophecy of what's coming, that we're a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Now we come to the Lord by faith, and that is our chief and greatest reward, is a relationship with God himself. The text I read earlier from Luke chapter 6, love your enemies, do good, then your reward will be great. Jesus goes on to say, you will be sons of the Most High. There it is. C.S. Lewis, in that sermon I quoted earlier, he goes on to say this. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Friends, the problem is not that we have a wanter. The problem is that it's broken. We want the wrong things. We sometimes look to the fleeting, transitory pleasures of Egypt, many of which are explicitly sinful, are going to end up in death. And then we even at times take God's good gifts and try to turn God's good gifts into an ultimate reward. Faith seeks the reward of Christ himself. Foundation number three, faith sees the invisible God. Look at verse 27 here in Hebrews 11. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. That's not a riddle, but it means that Moses had supernatural eyes. If you went back to Egypt in that day and you took a poll, they didn't do Gallup polls back then, but if you could, and you asked some of those Egyptians, here's what you're going to be able to have. You could have the wealth of Egypt, or you could go out in the desert with all the slaves and serve some god named Yahweh. What do you want? How do you think those poll results would come back? But Yet, Moses chose serving Yahweh in the desert. What enabled him to do that? How was he able to overlook all of that wealth? Because he had supernatural eyes. He saw the one who is invisible. Faith sees invisible things. I was unexpectedly at the auto mechanic shop this week, and on TV they had that show, Let's Make a Deal. I think it's a remake of an older show. And the host finds a couple in the crowd, says, I've got this large envelope here, and it's got, for those of you who don't know, it's, he finds people in the crowd and kind of tries to make deals with them about good things they could get versus better things. So he says, I've got an envelope here. It could have anywhere from $100 to $10,000 in it, and I'm going to give you this envelope. Or you could have whatever's behind curtain number one. And they talk about it, and they say, we're going to take the envelope. He's like, okay, I'm going to give it to you. But first, let's just see what was behind curtain number one. Pull back curtain number one, a new car. Now, new car's more valuable than $10,000. So they certainly made an incorrect decision at the least. At the worst, they made a horrible decision. There's only $100 in the envelope. He's like, you know, I'm going to give you the envelope. But you know what? Before I give it to you, I'm feeling generous. I'm going to actually offer you what's behind curtain number two instead of what's here. What would you prefer? And they, you know, talk and then come back and say, no, we're sticking with the envelope. It's like, okay, I'll give it to you, but first, let's see what's behind curtain number two. Pull back curtain number two, another new car. So now they're doubly disappointed. And is that the way faith works? No, Christian faith does not say, well, could be this, could be that. Let's take a stab at it and see what's behind curtain number two. Faith has eyes to see through the curtain. It doesn't see everything. We don't know all the Lord has in store for us. And yes, we walk by faith, not by sight, not by merely human sight. But faith actually sees and grasps invisible realities. That's why Moses wasn't fearful. That's why he was looking for a great reward. He had a right understanding in some measure of God and who he was. Faith sees invisible things. If you think about your own life, is that the kind of faith that would describe you in your heart, that you've been enabled to value Jesus because you've really seen him? 1 Timothy 1:17 says that the King is eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. So God's invisible. How by faith can we see him? The best way to see him is to, by faith, look at Jesus Christ. Because Scripture says, Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Faith is kind of like the spectacles that allow us to, through Jesus, see the living triune God. And even though we walk by faith, not by merely human sight, the Bible repeatedly speaks of faith as a kind of seeing. It's real. It's substantial. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So blindness, unbelief. Lack of faith, blindness. You see that metaphor there? So they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There it is again, Christ, the image of God. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God supernaturally helps us by faith to see things that the world can't see. Some of you today may be here, you might be connected with Christianity in different ways. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home. Perhaps you had a friend who was a Christian. Perhaps you were at a difficult spot in your life and it seemed like God helped you. But let me ask you this morning. Are you valuing Jesus? Do you have eyes of faith to treasure him? Or do you just have some kind of superficial, in one sense, connection to Christianity and to the gospel? If you don't really treasure him, maybe it's because you haven't actually seen him. And if that's you today, cry out to the Lord. He loves to hear and answer prayer. Cry out that He'll give you sight. If you're here today and you're rejecting Christianity and you're confident in your rejection of Christianity, have you really seen all there is to see before you confidently turn away from the wealth of the gospel? For all of us, no matter what stage of life we're at, no matter what stage of our Christian walk we might be at, our prayer should be like Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. We want the eyes of our hearts to be more enlightened, to see more the hope of our calling, more the riches of the glorious inheritance we have with all of the saints. We can't be apathetic and anemic about our faith when there's an invisible God before us who is glorious, the eternal one. Faith doesn't fear man. And faith doesn't fear man because faith is looking for a reward. Faith is looking for a reward because faith sees the invisible God. That leads us to our fourth foundation this morning. Faith is willing to suffer. So if faith is seeking a reward because it's seen the invisible God, then it's not going to fear man because it wants the reward of God more. And it's even going to be willing to suffer. Do you see how all these points are interconnected this morning from our text? So look at Hebrews 11:25 again. Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. There's suffering. Verse 26, he faced disgrace for the sake of Christ. Verse 27 speaks of perseverance. You usually wouldn't use that word perseverance unless there was some kind of a struggle that went into that. This chapter in Hebrews 11, it celebrates faith, but it also unveils great suffering. Look down even to verse 35 of this chapter. Women receive back their dead, raised to life again. A widow's child is resurrected. Wow, that's joy. But it says others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. They're looking for the prize. Some faced jeers and flogging. Just like Moses faced jeers, while still others were chained and put in prison. And it goes on and it goes on. Faith is willing to suffer. We see that in this chapter, and we see that in the life of Moses. And Jesus himself says, whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It happened in the Bible. It's happened throughout church history. Some of you might be familiar with the name of John Bunyan. He wrote an allegory called The Pilgrim's Progress. One of the best-selling books of all time. It's a Christian book. But John Bunyan suffered. He spent a number of years in jail. He lived in England in the 1600s. Those of you that come on Sunday nights might remember when we talked about our series in church history. This is a kind of tumultuous time in England, particularly the later 1600s. There's a lot of political and religious conflict. And Bunyan wasn't always willing to go along with every prescription of the established state church. And as a result, he found himself thrown in jail. At one point in 1660, he was put in jail for 12 years. That's right. The author of Pilgrim's Progress was not gallivanting around the countryside from one book signing to the next, a bunch of adoring fans. That's not Bunyan's life. It's after he was dead. Bunyan's in jail for years at a time. He has a wife, number of children, one of whom is blind. How would you keep your sanity through all that, much less your faith, being willing to suffer like that? This is what Bunyan says in his autobiography, which he appears that he worked on it while he was in prison. So the Lord used that suffering in his life to bless a bunch of other people, but he might not have known that at the time at all, what God was going to do. But this is what he says. By this scripture, he's speaking of 2 Corinthians 1:9, we had this sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raises the dead. He says, by that scripture, I was made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can properly be called a thing of this life. Then he goes on to say, the second was to live upon God that is invisible. How was Bunyan able to suffer like that? Because He had invisible fuel. He had an invisible God that even if they put him in jail, you can't blind the eyes of faith that sees that invisible God. And Bunyan saw that and embraced God. That was his sustaining power through that difficult time of being willing to suffer. I don't know what suffering God has in store for you. God says we all, through tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. For some of us, it's more suffering. Some of us, it's less suffering. I'll leave that in God's hands. But faith is willing to suffer. And sometimes it's not even the experience of suffering, it's the prospect of it. There are obstacles in our way. How many people have spent and even perhaps shaved years off their life because they worry about things that maybe never even happen, but there's the fear of what could happen. Israel, here in verse 29 of Hebrews 11, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. If you go back to that moment in history in the Old Testament, they're there at the edge of the sea. There's a huge body of water they can't cross on one side. And back behind them is an Egyptian army that is not pleased. That's a prospect that you can imagine being there. They probably thought, we're about to suffer. Now God brings them through. The Egyptians are judged by the Lord. But nevertheless, they were willing. They stood by faith and had the prospect held out before them. For some of you, it's not even the prospect. Maybe right now you're in the midst of significant suffering. Grab hold of the invisible God. Finally this morning, last foundation for our faith. Faith, a faith that chooses Christ the greatest wealth. How does it run across that ground towards Jesus? It steps on a foundation that looks like this. Faith pleads an atonement. Look at verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover. This is Moses here. He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. What's the Passover all about? The Passover is all about atonement. God institutes the Passover in the Old Testament in Exodus. And he speaks of a plague where he's going to judge all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. But he tells Moses to instruct the Israelites, every household, take a lamb without blemish, kill it, spread some of the blood over the doorframe, and eat that lamb and worship to the Lord. And then when the angel of destruction comes through, the angel will pass over every household with blood on the door. And they do it. And they're all spared. And the Egyptians are judged. That's a feast that people still celebrate to this day. Do you still celebrate that? But many of them don't know what that was pointing forward to, because what it was pointing forward to has already come. That's just a type. It's a picture prophecy. It paints a picture that God is a just judge and judgment's coming. But there can be a blood sacrifice in place of God's judgment. So people could plead, Lord, the lamb has been killed. The blood is there. There's judgment there. Don't judge us. And the Lord passed over. John the Baptist comes and he sees Jesus. He says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. There's where our atonement is met once and for all. That this Jesus, God's son, at Calvary, God judged his firstborn son so that all of us could go free. Christ is the one who, by his atoning sacrifice, covers over the sin of those who are trusting in him alone. There's freedom in that, friends. But we have to, like Moses, got to apply the blood. You can't just know about what Jesus has done. You can't just acknowledge there's been a sacrifice. Faith pleads the atonement. Faith grabs hold of Jesus and his sacrifice. Say, well, how much could Moses have known of Jesus and the coming Messiah? We don't know for certain. We can't get inside Moses' mind. But there was warrant for him to see much more than was just in that lamb. God's already reiterated his promise. He's going to bring him into the promised land. So that's the promise made to the ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What did God say to Abraham? In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There's already this promise in the background of universal blessing. And that goes back actually all the way to Genesis after the fall, when God judges the world and places the world under sin and condemnation. Yet, he holds out hope to Adam and Eve of someone who's going to come and reverse the curse. So there's already in seed form this promise of coming redemption and a coming redeemer. So did Moses see all that we see today? Well, no, we have more of the scripture. But let's not shortchange what there was warrant to see from the Old Testament, that the Messiah is in the Old Testament. And the text even tells us here, the text tells us in verse 26 here in Hebrews 11, that Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than treasures in Egypt. The Gospels say that Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Friends, Christ is in the Old Testament. And the faith that pled an atonement then could look through and see in some shadowy form true atonement. Now, there's nothing left for us, no excuse for us, because we have the whole plan of salvation unveiled in its full and final and glorious form. So are you pleading the atonement this morning? The faith that pursues Christ is not a faith that says, I'm strong enough to persevere on my own, or, wow, God will look at all of my efforts and he'll reward me simply because of my efforts. We're sinners. We're all unprofitable servants, even if we did everything God's commanded us, because of the sin we're born with. But faith comes along and says, there's a sacrifice for me. There's blood that was shed for me. I can walk by faith now because Christ will accept my feeble efforts. And God will reward me because Christ has already secured my redemption. Faith doesn't come pleading its own works. Faith comes pleading the work of Christ. Faith comes and says, like the song that we sang, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the cry of faith. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 13. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought that field. It's a kind of a picture of the gospel. You're willing to give up everything, but look at what you're getting. Moses knew in some measure what he was giving up, but look at what he was getting. God is his shield and exceeding great reward. None of our steps of faith, none of our foundations of faith, none of our choices of faith are possible without an atonement. So the faith that chooses Christ the greatest wealth is a faith that lays hold of Calvary. I want to close with these words from the Apostle Paul. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. And he had a lot to his profit. I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. There's someone who knew what it meant to choose Christ the greatest wealth. Let's pray. Father, again, if we could just grasp this with our mind's heart and eye, that you would increase our faith to see eternal reward. God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Jesus Christ, who has a love that height and depth and length and width
no creation or created thing under heaven can comprehend all of his love that Christ has stored up for those who fly to him. Oh God, help us to, as we sing, be done with lesser things. Help us to not be so enamored with trinkets and to be so deceived by sin that our eyes are clouded and we fail to see the all-glorious Christ. Lord, give us a growing faith. Give us a faith that recognizes how unsearchable are your judgments, your ways past finding out. We've only seen the outskirts of your ways. You are in the whirlwind and the storm, and how little we know of you, but we want to know more, oh God. So open the eyes of our hearts. Even as we sing, it would be an act of faith to behold our great God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and respond in song.